Okay. My name is Mark Ross. I'm one of the pastors. Jay Jefferson led us off, and Jim Villalobos. I've been a pastor for over 40 years, but it doesn't compare. Jay's dad, Pastor Jefferson's here. He's been pastor for 77 years, I think. He's 97. Yeah. So if I get off direction, just raise your hand and speak out. I'm going to ask a deeply spiritual question to you this morning. What brand of bottled water do you drink? Tap. It could be Dasani or Aquafina, Evian or Fiji or Nestle, Pure Life, Arrowhead, or maybe Mount Valley Spring Water or Ice Mountain. My personal is Smartwater. They sponsor me. And I need as much wisdom as I can. I think Solomon makes this. But actually, there is a water that's incredible. It's called Eternal Water. I guess you drink this, you get eternal life. The big problem with it, this is made in California, so I wouldn't trust it. All right? True story. It's from California, actually. Now, interesting, we have 80 bottles of bottled water in America, 80 different brands. Likewise, there also is about an estimated 4,000 plus religions in the world. We have five major groups: the Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Judaism. But the largest religion in America today is narcissism. Narcissism, the excessive love and admiration of oneself, and especially one's own opinion and viewpoint. So when Jesus walks into history and starts his ministry at age 30, he proclaims in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He makes a very powerful statement that of all the 4,400 plus religions that man's created, he is the only way. And that creates a firestorm. Vadi Bakum comments this, a very powerful quote here. He says, if Jesus was just a good man and a good teacher and a good prophet, he's completely acceptable. Mormons and Muslims love that kind of Jesus. Hindus and Buddhists are very happy with that kind of Jesus. But as long as he's just a teacher who offers sage wisdom, then Jesus is fine. But the minute you step across the line to argue that Jesus is more than a prophet and a teacher, that he is actually God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us, now all of a sudden, those who are willing to be with us scatter. See, everybody loves Jesus as long as you don't define him who he truly is. Well, Jesus defined himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, God in the flesh. Now, why Easter? Why is Easter relevant to your life? Why should this be important to you? Now, you may be here because you're with a relative or because you're forced to by your spouse or whatever reason. That's fine. But I'm hoping to convince you that it is very important. See, Easter really is a battlefield. It's not about bunnies. It's about war. It's a supernatural war. Good versus evil. Clash. The cross is a death sentence. It's bloody. The cross is not the ending only. As we know, 3 days pass. Then an event that no one saw coming. The disciples did not see this coming. It's a stunning reversal, a supernatural miracle, a resurrection. The Romans were in disarray. All they had to do was parade the body of Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem, and it stops. Well, it's hard to do that when you can't find the body. Our culture does not want a resurrection today because if it's true, everything changes. That's absolute. See, we live in a culture that doesn't believe in absolutes. Now, 600 years before Jesus entered from heaven to earth, there's a prophet named Jeremiah, and he captures our current culture. In Jeremiah 2:13, My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so this Jeremiah gives us a picture, very vivid image of two steps we all know so personally. First is our culture has chosen to forsake God, defy his word, and choose to drink dead water. First off, we know that God has been removed from our culture. Now God here in Jeremiah claims, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, claims to be a spring of living water. Now, in our culture, most people have developed what I call a build-a-bear theology about God. They build their own God. And it's a God of their emotions, what they feel. It's a God they can command. It's a God that's easy, but has no power. Now, all the evidence points to one conclusion, that you are not the author of yourself. Someone created you. Someone entered your story by someone else's decision. You were brought in to this world. And whether you believe that someone is an intelligent designer or maybe an impersonal force, a scientific accident, the Big Bang, or something else, is a question entirely different. Now, to forsake God is to change the story, to change the author. The problem here is that you did not create yourself. You would think people would be very humble about that, but they're not. You did not create yourself. In fact, you did not even determine your parents. You did not determine where you'd be born. What the evidence proves conclusively is this: I have such little control over my life. Life can change in 1 second. One phone call. One medical test. One decision. One accident. The second sin that Jeremiah communicates is this: is that they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, our lives never are vacant. We're always trying to put something in our life. The latest fad, the latest internet fad, the latest thing we can buy. So what Jeremiah is saying is that we dig our own wells and we try to quench our thirst from that well. And today people are trying to squeeze eternity into this temporary life. And the issue is not that you're too thirsty, it's that you're drinking from the wrong well. Now it's interesting. At the midpoint of a very long, hot day in the Middle Eastern desert, Jesus comes up to a well in Samaria, and he sits down on the rim of this well, and he strikes up this interesting conversation with a woman who you saw in the first video, briefly, who had come to draw her water there. And he says to her in John 4, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. In fact, indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water." There's that spring again from Jeremiah, welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is essentially quoting Jeremiah. He's saying to this woman and to all who would listen, how many times will you stumble dehydrated toward the wells you dug yourself before you finally admit you're still thirsty? Isn't that true? We try different things and we're still not happy. Jesus, later in the interaction, is going to reveal that to this woman, she's had 5 husbands. She's a complete stranger to him. And she's living with a guy. Now, we're going to see a video, but I'm going to give you a caution, but an important thing. Look and listen real closely to this video. It's really going to hit you hard, I think, if you watch it closely. So let's see that video.
Which you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come out now, in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water, if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would. Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water. Hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Yeah. Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here. That it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind. That is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. To this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him, because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know, but not by the Messiah.
And you know these things because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
You're water!
You forgot your
Fancy, oh man, you told me everything I ever did!
You are not here by accident this morning. You're not here by accident on this earth. And maybe you need to hear that God does not reject you. He loves you just the way you are. I want you to hear something very clear just for a moment. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your race is, your country, your ethnicity. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who's rejected you or how big your shame is. Jesus accepts you just as you are. And he wants you to know that he's already forgiven you. He's just waiting for you to believe him and to accept him. All you have to do is ask him to receive his forgiveness. Now later, Jesus moves on and he ends up in Jerusalem. In John 7, the same theme about water. In John 7, 37, 38, he says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up with a loud voice. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, this festival that he's attending is called the Festival of the Tabernacles. And this was a yearly, annual Jewish holiday. It lasted a week in ancient times. It was well attended. It was a pilgrimage to get there, meaning that all the Jewish people would come from Israel. They'd come to Jerusalem. Up on the hill, Jerusalem sits. I've been there. And they would fill the city of Jerusalem all week with this week-long celebration. Now, during this celebration, this is before they had, you know, Marriott's and Holiday Inn Expresses, they had to have their own tents. That's called the tabernacle. They made these tabernacles, which really basically were tents. They didn't have RVs then either. There was an RV park in Jerusalem. They had these tents, and so they stayed in these tents all week, and they had this festival. And it lasted 7 days. It was kind of like, for those who know, the Coachella of ancient Israel. Now, the Coachella is a 3 days concert, 3 days of, in two different locations in the United States, and all the top artists and upcoming artists come, and they play. It's a 3 day festival, and people actually go there and live in tents in their cars for 3 days. Same kind of thing. The difference here is that during this festival of the tabernacles, they would all gather daily at the temple for this temple ritual. And the priest would pour out one cistern, this big cistern, of water down the steps of the temple. And it would come down the water, and it was symbolic of the river of God's Spirit that Ezekiel had envisioned. It would flow out of the temple. And as they did this, the people would sing the Psalms in unison, like we just worshiped together. But all this built up to the seventh day, the final day, when the priest would pour out seven cisterns of water down these steps, down the temple steps, and would create this visible stream flowing from the temple into the streets. This was day seven, as I read that passage. So the celebration is reaching that climatic moment, and all of Israel's carrying the same tune, they're singing, and the priests are dropping these cisterns over. And that's when Jesus, uninvited, stands up on the steps and proclaims and shouts loudly enough to bring the whole thing to a standstill. And he shouts out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." This causes great consternation. The Pharisees, the top religious leaders, go into a frenzy. They demand that the temple guards arrest Jesus. That should be a warning to us, that the religious leaders of the day of Jesus could be so zealous and be completely wrong. Now, you may be here this morning, you're very religious, but you could be completely wrong. What's ironic here, in all of human history, is that these religious leaders of Jesus' day had conspired against and destroyed the one who was their only hope on earth. The Messiah that came to seek and to save those who were lost, those priests, they conspired against. The problem in our culture today is everyone is looking for living water in the wrong places, in the wrong wells. Everyone in our culture is looking for identity, whether it's their gender, or their sexuality, or their career, or their money, or where they live. Everybody's looking for something that'll give them meaning and purpose. Everyone is searching for life. And really, everyone is searching for God. They just don't know it. They're looking for living water. And the reason why they're confused is because it's a thing that God calls sin. And sin causes blindness. One of the most scariest, most destructive aspects of sin is its ability not only to blind us, but to blind us from our blindness. We don't realize that we're blind. The Apostle Paul, who was blind, he was murdering Christians. That was his ministry. On the road to Damascus, Jesus blinds him. 3 days later, interesting, 3 days, he sends Ananias to remove the blindness from Paul, and Paul becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. And he writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Your sin comes short of the glory of God. Your sin will not be allowed into a perfect heaven. So sin is meeting the deep needs of my life by my own resources. The greatest enemy we have is the enemy of sin within. Now, if we were to take an 8-hour video of your day yesterday and put it up on the screen here, how many would want that to happen? Really, Judy? I'll have to ask your daughter about that. The point is, there's sin within us. Judy's sin is lying. That's a different problem. I love Judy, and she loves me, hopefully. We'll see. Of course, it's being broadcast over YouTube now, so you're... But here's the deal. Sin always deceives. It always divides us. It always destroys. Part of the deceitfulness of sin is its ability to make what is destructive appear attractive. That's the problem with sin. It's very attractive. until you buy into it, and then it's the horror of the consequence of that sin. We start believing that no one knows us better than we know ourselves. There's no more dangerous aspect of sin's deceitfulness than this one. Here's the deal. You need someone to save you from your sin. Now, it's fascinating that Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Now, the Pharisees sarcastically labeled Jesus this way. Now, in their mind, a holy man would not associate with a sinner or someone who's unclean, like in the video. Someone's unclean. The Jews would not associate with Samaritans. But here's the commentary by the Pharisees in Matthew 11, 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Now I want you to stop. I didn't see this until yesterday, really. They're calling Jesus a glutton. They're calling Jesus a drunkard, a friend of the most hated Jews in Israel, the Jewish tax collector. And then one step further, he's a friend of sinners. That is the religious commentary on Jesus. All I can say is this: thank God Jesus was a friend of sinners, because that's how he found me. That was my condition: a drunkard, drugged, a sinner, so lost, without hope. Luke states in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save sinners. How do you get forgiveness from another person? You confess to that person how you've wronged them, how you sinned against them, with no excuses. With God, confession requires you to admit that your biggest problems live inside you, in your heart, that you sinned against him. Now, confession is hard, but it's simple. Why is confession hard? Because it's hard to humble yourself and admit that you're wrong, right? That's a big thing in our culture. No one's wrong anymore. But confession only takes three words, very powerful words. I have sinned. That's it. That's all you gotta do to confess to God. And God will welcome you into this deeper experience of the majesty of his grace. You confess, he forgives. It's that simple. You don't have to do 15 or 16 rituals like the Mormons tell you, or you got to pay a lot of money to Scientology, like $90,000, to get forgiven. God's forgiveness is free. This happens at the cross. Now, it's interesting, from the moment he was born in the Bethlehem, in the stable of Bethlehem, the moment he was born, Jesus was marching to his death. Death was his job description. The greatest one who ever lived was willingly marching to be put on a cross as a criminal. Now, the hope of humanity hung on the question of whether or not Jesus had the power to defeat the ultimate enemy, death. Death's still the great mystery, isn't it? Now, we don't agree with much in our culture because there's no absolutes, but one thing we all agree on, you are going to die. And some of you are closer than others. Just it. That's reality. See, the answer to that question is the empty tomb. The empty tomb proved that Jesus conquered death. Under the shadow of the cross, we remember who we are and what we're dealing with. See, the cross is the ultimate diagnostic. It accurately puts its finger on the ultimate disease. And that disease is what? It's sin. And the cross preaches that our sin is the problem. Sin put Jesus on the cross. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. So the cross teaches that God offers the one thing that no other person or thing you can buy. He offers us the grace of forgiveness freely. He took your place, he paid your debt. The darkest moment ever became the brightest moment ever. The greatest defeat became the greatest victory. So Jesus hangs between heaven and earth. He goes public on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, Golgotha. I've been there, outside the city. Now the cross really is bad news for each of us. It confronts us with the fact that there's something fundamentally broken inside us that we neither have the desire or the power to fix without divine intervention. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. You've got to be perfect. Now, you may be religious. You may state, I am so-and-so, whatever. Do you really think God's going to buy that? Now, that might shock you, but Jesus wasn't a Baptist. Jesus wasn't a Catholic. Jesus was not a Mormon. He was not a Muslim. Jesus was God. The cross tells us that God is willing to do whatever is necessary to fix what sin has broken. It teaches us he'll do whatever is necessary to find you and offer you water that springs up to eternal life. Now, how does God see the cross? When God looks down at the cross, what does he see? Look at Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, but by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So peace was made at the cross. God saw that, and peace was made between man and God. So the cross is a triumph. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. Forgiveness is granted. Acceptance with God is assured. And eternal life is guaranteed. And Satan is sentenced to hell at the cross. What appeared to be his victory was his defeat. And he didn't see it. So the Son of God leaves heaven and comes to earth to suffer and die victoriously, so that not only would you have a brand new identity, but also a brand new potential, but also a new story, but also an eternity. Now, if you know Jesus here this morning, you're a child now of a conquering king who's coming back. You're the son or daughter of a risen, victorious Savior. You've been raised and made alive. You've been forgiven. Your record of debt has been canceled. It's stamped, paid in full. And how do I know that? The resurrection. Now, Jesus had some friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies. And 4 days pass, and Jesus is in a different town. He finally reaches them and interacts with Mary in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's given her living water, the gospel. And then he does something that is incredibly unthinkable. He raises Lazarus from the dead 4 days after. He's been in the grave for 4 days. We underestimate the power of that. 4 days. And he raises him from the dead. Interesting. There's no feat that you could witness that is greater than raising someone from the dead. But a week later, Jesus would take that one step further. He himself would rise from the dead after 3 days. Through the whole city of Jerusalem in turmoil, the Romans are trying to figure out, how do we stop this firestorm? All they had to do was get the body of Jesus and just go through, parade through the city of Jerusalem in the streets with Jesus on the top of the staff. The problem with that, it's hard to do that when you can't find the body, isn't it? That's the apologetic. There's no power in the universe greater than resurrection power. Here's the deal about this. You might not realize this. The empty tomb of Jesus guarantees another resurrection. Guess whose? Yours. If you know Jesus, he guarantees your resurrection. So his resurrection is a really important part of your story. And your story, you know, it's let's face it, how will your story end? That's the question on the mind of every human being. Now, if you're over 60, it's on your mind. Let's just be honest, right? It just is. And we're advantaged. You get past 60, it's pretty much downhill, right? I'm 67. We have other questions. Who will I marry? What will I do after I graduate from college? How will my marriage turn out? What will happen to my career? How will my kids turn out? I'll tell you right away. They'll turn against you, okay? Let's get over that right away. Then they'll get wise and come back to you, okay? What will I have to deal with in old age? What kind of pain will I have to deal with? See, these questions, many of us can haunt you. It doesn't take long for us to realize that you can't control life. We're also confronted with the fact that we live in a broken world filled with violence, murder, rape, abuse, and death. And so our story gets derailed, it crashes, and we get lost. And could it be that maybe this morning you've forgotten your story? And a lady at the first service came up to me in tears. She had lost her story. She was mad at God and realized that God wasn't mad at her. I want to be really honest with you. There's going to be chapters in your story that God has written for your story that are going to be very hard. It may be a bad medical diagnosis. It may be death. You may lose a child. You may lose a job. You may lose a relationship. It's going to be hard. But here's the deal. Jesus says he'll be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. He's not going to let you live your life alone. If you look up and ask him, that woman on the video, that's what happened to her. She realized, five husbands. A lot of shame. What would Jesus tell you about your story this morning? Two things. First, that he has written himself into your story so that he'll be always with you. He's in your story, you just don't realize it. He's never going to leave you. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." God has a purpose in your life. He's going to take you through it. God, here's the thing I want you to walk away this morning. God is writing your story. Don't try to change it. And how you change it is when you sin, you get off the story. There's going to be a lot of plot changes. There's going to be some surprises. There's a mystery. You're not going to, if you understood everything about your life, you'd be God. That's the hard thing, isn't it? Jesus was willing to come, suffer, and die so that we would have a better story. Now look, no sacrifice that you and I will ever make is as great as his sacrifice. It was made for us and for our redemption. Now the story of Jesus guarantees how your story is going to end. The journey of Jesus did not end with the cross, but with the victory of the empty tomb. And he guarantees you, he promises you how your story is going to end. John 5:24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. If you know Jesus, when you die, you're going to cross from death to life. Next Friday we'll be doing a funeral for Bill Deamer. Much loved here. He's 87 years old, was in my community group. Love Jesus. He's crossed over from death to life. Your story has been absorbed into his great story of victory. Your story is part of Jesus' story over all that sin is broken. Here's the deal. The end of your story is this. It has no end. When you die, that's not the end of your story. Your story is going to continue on for eternity if you know Jesus. You're going to cross over from death to life. Now today, it's tempting to tell ourselves that we're okay when we're not okay. We can have pride in our righteousness. We don't need a Jesus. On the other end of the spectrum is those of us who sin deeply, who are broken, full of shame, the Mary Magdalenes of the world. I believe that what everybody in our culture needs to hear from God is this: I forgive you. You need forgiveness. I'm going to ask you in a moment to make a decision. To make a decision if you don't know Jesus this morning. If you don't know where you're going when you die, you don't know Jesus. I don't care if you're religious. Do you know Jesus? Now, right now, the Holy Spirit through this church may be speaking to you, maybe during the video. God started to speak to your heart. You could identify with that woman. Something maybe is stirring inside you. You need a Savior. You need someone to forgive you of your sins. We're going to pray in a moment. I'm going to give you that opportunity. All heads are going to be bowed, all eyes closed, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a decision. I'm going to walk you through it. It's real simple, four sentences. If you make that decision, I'm going to ask you to do something. It takes a little courage. But every head's going to be bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand up and down if you make that decision after we pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with the greatest story in the world, the greatest victory over death that we can even imagine. And Lord, we're living with the guarantee that one day we'll walk into your kingdom. Oh Lord, there's those here this morning that don't know you, a crowd this size. If you're in that condition where you don't know Jesus, right now, in the quietness of your mind, all eyes are closed, heads bowed, just tell God this. Oh, Lord, I need to confess my sin against you. I'm asking for your forgiveness, Jesus. I'm placing my faith in you as my Savior. I am believing in you that you were crucified, buried, and resurrected. Thank you for forgiving me and saving me. Now, if you've just done that, just slip your hand up and down real quick, anyone at all. God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. The greatest decision you can make is the one you just made. Lord, we thank you for those who trusted you as their Savior this morning. Lord, inspire us this week to realize the depth of what you've done for us. Help us to realize that you love us and forgiven us more than we can ever imagine. Lord, help us to celebrate Easter as we walk out these doors like that woman did. She walked out dancing and singing that he knows everything in my life and he knows everything in your life. So Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for each person here. In thy name, amen.